A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning with the 31st verse. Listen now for God's word to you. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jewish people did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled: none of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. They will look on the one whom they have pierced, and looking on this one, what do we see? We are almost at the end of our Good Friday journey. We have nearly completed our tour of death in the Bible. Ironically, when we first started working on this service back in February, I wondered if we could pull together enough material for 7 homilies. And then as we sat around a table upstairs brainstorming, our scratch paper quickly filled with stories about death and reflections on death contained in the pages of Scripture. There was way more, we realized, than we could address even in a 3-hour service. I want to thank my colleagues, FAPC's marvelous seminary interns, and the choir with its talented leaders for escorting us on this not easy but so very important examination of death. Thank you for guiding us with honesty and grace. The final aspect of death that we have before us today is, of course, the death of Jesus. According to the Gospel of John, soldiers were dispatched to ensure that those who had been crucified were dead. If any were still clinging to life, the centurions would hammer at their legs, breaking bones and speeding the unfortunate soul's demise. Down the line they went, testing, stabbing. When they came to Jesus, no reaction. Not a whimper, not a flinch, just fluid, blood and water. This one's done. Done and dusted. Breath and life have fled. All that's left is a sack of meat hanging from a tree. At this point, the Gospel of John quotes the prophet Zechariah. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. They will look. And what will they see? Surely they will see an abused corpse, the aftermath of suffering and torture, the marks of whips and thorns. Surely they will see distraught friends slumped over in grief, Women and men powerless to stop the ruthless. We can do whatever the hell we want, power of Rome. And some may even see something else. The gospel writers tell us that one of the guards standing nearby looks at the cross and declares, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And if that is what we see when we look at this pierced corpse, what does it mean? What does this death mean? Libraries have been filled trying to answer that question. We've used so many words, we preachers, buckets and buckets of words, to try and say what the death of Jesus means. And I wonder if we've used such copious quantities of words because we're still searching for the right ones, because words seem frail and incomplete when standing at the foot of the cross. When I look at the cross, questions keep forming in my mind, sputtering questions. Is this one special death, or are all deaths wrapped up in this one? Isn't there a better way to bring about the redemption of the world, something a little less bloody? Why such harsh treatment for one who's so gentle? Why does God, God incarnate, the Word become flesh and dwelt among us? Why does God in the flesh accept this terrible death? Why does God become so vulnerable? Being vulnerable is not, I think, high on the list of characteristics that we hope to embody. We want to be smart, popular, strong, and funny, but we are wary of being vulnerable, especially New Yorkers. Vulnerable people usually end up being hurt people. Being vulnerable is a risky thing. A dangerous thing. And if we don't want to expose ourselves to this risk, we really do not want to lay God open to being vulnerable. If you're to pop out on Fifth Avenue right now and survey people, asking the folks walking by to give you a characteristic of God, I bet most of the people walking by, if they would respond to you, would say something about power. God is a being of power, maybe even absolute power. For the ancient Greeks, part of what it meant to have the power of a god was to be invulnerable. 300 years before Christ, the Greek playwright Aristophanes dramatized this notion in his comedic play, The Frogs. Over the course of this play, two characters, Dionysius, the god, and Xanthias, a slave, travel through the underworld. And the comedic tension here lies in the fact that both Dionysius and Xanthias claim to be gods. An argument ensues between them. I'm a god. No, I'm a god. Now, to determine who really is a god and who is not, you would think the distinction would be obvious. These two traveling companions devise a test. Both will be flogged. And Xanthias proposes, whichever of us squeals first, or even bats an eyelid, is not a god at all. The point of the play is pretty clear. One of the perks of being a god is freedom from pain and suffering. But that is not, of course, the testimony of Good Friday. In laying down his life, Jesus disturbs the prevailing notion about how a God is supposed to behave, and maybe how we are supposed to behave as well. The biography of Francis of Assisi, entitled The Little Flowers of St. Francis, tells all kinds of stories about Francis, but one of my favorites is the story of Friar Rufino. Friar Rufino was a student of St. Francis, and Friar Rufino was not a good preacher. Still, Francis asked Rufino to go and proclaim the gospel in the church up on the hill in the center of Assisi. Rufino beseeched Francis not to send him, saying, "I am a simple man and ignorant and have not the gift for preaching, brother." Now, Francis, seeking to teach his student a lesson, replied, "Since you did not immediately leave to go and preach up on the hill in Assisi as I commanded, I now command thee by thy holy obedience to enter the church naked as the day you were born and to preach to the people in that unencumbered manner." And this Friar Rufino did. He stripped himself naked. He walked into the church in Assisi. He bowed to the altar. Get that in your head. He ascended to the pulpit, and he began to preach. And as he began to preach, the people of Assisi began to laugh. "You see," they said to each other, "this is what happens when people do too much penance, get too into this God thing, they start to make fools of themselves." And the people laughed, and they laughed. Meanwhile, a few blocks away, Francis was feeling guilty. Why had he done this to poor, loyal Rufino? In remorse and penance, Francis also stripped naked, walked through the streets of Assisi, entered the church, bowed to the altar, and climbed into the pulpit alongside Friar Rufino, and he too started to preach. And as the two naked men preached together, the people in the church began to weep. Now, I have no doubt that if the clergy of this church were to engage in this sort of activity, there would be congregational weeping. But why, I ask you, did the people in Assisi weep? According to the little flowers, the people wept because Francis and Rufino were so unashamed. And they wept because the subject of their sermon was the nakedness of Jesus on the cross and the utter vulnerability he experienced in his passion. It would be good, Francis suggested, if all Christians were so unconcerned for self and so vulnerable in their care for others. Well, maybe not that vulnerable, but still, point taken. In the vulnerability of Christ, we, his followers, are called to abandon pretense and arrogance, to purge any thought that we are above this sort of work in seeking to reach out in love toward others. I spent an hour on the phone this past week with my friend Jim McInerney. Jim and his wife Paula live on the coast of South Carolina. Jim's retired after a life spent as a general contractor. He has the strongest handshake I've ever experienced. We like to talk sports. Every year, Jim asks that I text him my Super Bowl prediction. I don't think it's made him a lot of money. Last week, we were talking, though, not about sports, but about Paula and Jim's son, Terrell. Terrell's a grown man, married, with a young son of his own. Terrell followed his father's footsteps into construction and, in fact, has been building a new house for his family. And Terrell is also dying. He's been fighting cancer for years, and doctors have told him that he has about 2 weeks to live. So for the past week, five of Terrell's buddies have been pulling double time, not getting paid, to finish the house that their friend started so that he can move in and spend a few nights there with his family before, well, you get the picture. Hearing all this, I wept about nonstop on the phone with Jim for 40 minutes. I cried because I loved Jim. I cried because he was crying. I cried because the whole situation seemed so irredeemably tragic. Jim growled in the midst of it at one point and said, "I'm about to pop the next person who says everything happens for a reason in the mouth." And I cried because the only story that I have to offer, the story in my head and in my heart that best matches moments like this, is the story we tell today. And strangely enough, my friends, this is our awkward Christian hope that the Word did become flesh, that God risked becoming vulnerable like us, for us. The gift of Good Friday is knowing that we have a holy caretaker, a good shepherd who knows exactly what it's like to be a sheep. Now, some of us, certainly me on most days, may pine for a God who can throw thunderbolts at cancer. And there are days, I'll admit, when it sure seems like God could be doing a better job. But at those times, it might be helpful if we remember that caring for and loving people did not even appear on the list of things to do today for those invulnerable gods of yore. And then, perhaps, on Good Friday, we can offer begrudging thanks. Thanks that instead of a bigger, better, bulletproof deity, Jesus presents us with a vulnerable one, a God who does shed tears at whips, a God who is moved by human loss, a God who does not abandon us to the travails of this life, but who suffers them with us. And consequently, the only God whom we can trust to raise us up again. Amen.